the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. That's it. That's it. I hope you're memorizing. I hope you're getting far again. It really helped if you were saying it at home while you're working on Psalm 34. I still can't get that last Psalm 34 card, so I'm working on that. I say that to encourage you. If you're ahead of me, then say, yay, I'm ahead of him. Okay? If you're behind, keep learning something. We need it. We need it. Test yourself. Where's your input coming from? How much are you thinking about specific things about God from his word in comparison with every other worry, fear, or other input you have coming in? So any of us that are on computers or phones or any other digital device, you can't eliminate them. You can consider whether you are at least looking at things from an eternal perspective as much, and then ask God to work on our desires. There's distractions. I just read today in Mark about the parable of the soils. And remember the thorny, the rocky soil? It was when persecution came that it had no roots and it fell apart. Okay, the thorny soil was the one where the cares of the world, the distractions, choked out the word, and it was unfruitful. So Lord, would you help us as we come tonight? Look at the empty seats around. Sometimes we trickle in a little late. But there's many things going on. Sickness, there's legitimate reasons and not good ones. Either way, we're not able to learn together. So would you heal those that are sick? Would you help them? Would you help them as they look to daily live in growing fellowship, dependence on you, but fellowship with you for those that are not where they need to be? Lord, help us. There's stuff in our own lives here that we have to get out of our way so we can help them in a godly way. But help us to know how to do that. And then beyond all the people associated with Cornerstone Bible Church, you are doing a work like we're going to see when we come to verse 5 in Habakkuk. And so I pray that we would be then learning to pray wider than what we're seeing, and that you would help us to care, and not just generic prayers, but as you help each one of us to be able to focus on different things, all while meditating on your glorious character. And so would you help us tonight in our study and our prayer time? We come in Jesus' name. Amen. The oracle, the burden. We're often speaking of judgment and doom when we talk about an oracle. And here in Habakkuk, we're focusing on divine revelation in dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Feel the weight, the burden, as Habakkuk starts with the question, how long, O Lord? Who's Habakkuk? Well, we have conjecture and nothing more. We must take Habakkuk for his job, not for our breadth of knowledge about his person. He's a spokesperson for the Lord. He's a bearer of God's message. And we asked last week, are you okay being known as a spokesperson for the Lord, a bearer of God's message? Not in the same way as a prophet was, but for your identity and mission as a Christian. How is being known only by our God-given identity and his mission for us different than from how we view ourselves and others, both inside and outside the church? Well, think about all the other things that we look for in ourselves and with others. Watch out. If our service to the Lord and our hope and our joy are dependent on acceptance from others, freedom to express ourselves, being appreciated, finding understanding, you need those things. But they come foundationally from God, and that takes work. Habakkuk's dialogue with God shows the messy work of what goes on for him to be faithful to that calling. So though we don't know about Habakkuk, we do know about his surroundings. So I cleaned up the slides. I'm going to give this in an abbreviated form tonight because it was a lot of information. But I encourage you to start picking up from anything you got last week, anything you've gotten in the past, and start adding to it. A helpful book for some of you would be A Harmony of the Kings and Chronicles. There's numerous ones of them. I have one of those in my Logos collection that has the passages as they line up, and also how they fit with the prophets, the Kings, Chronicles, and where the prophets fit together. That would help you. We know specifically that Habakkuk is during the reign of Jehoiakim of Judah. But we need background for why it would be a surprise for the Chaldeans to judge Judah. Remember, Judah is the size between Delaware and Connecticut. Just a tiny little thing. And Assyria has been the rising world power moving their empire westward since the reign of Adad-nirari II. That was in 911 or 891 BC. Frame of reference was Jehoshaphat in Judah, and Ahab was king of Israel around 873 BC. By the time of Shalmaneser III, it's clear that Assyria was seeking to take over the entire Western world. Okay? You can't see specifically, but if you look, that blue section there was what they had taken by about the 800s BC. Okay? And they came as far as 100 miles from Damascus, and then they stopped. They go back and pick up Babylon in 850, and Babylon is down in the bottom right, okay, of the blue, okay? And then they come back and besiege Damascus in 841. Now, Jehu, all right, look at the blue there. Jehu, king of Israel, pays a heavy tribute to Assyria, and Assyria leaves them alone for 100 years. That sounds like a bundle of time, right? You got to get this picture, though, all right? Assyria is there, on the rise, on the move, okay? There they are, and then it's growing. It's going to spread out into the pink there. But they are left alone for 100 years. Now, notice Jonah's somewhere in here. But then we come to, in 735-ish, King Ahaz, who is evil, all right? He asks Assyria for help, because Israel and Syria want them to join. And Israel and Syria said, we are going to attack Assyria. And Judah says, no way. So they turn around and ask Assyria for help, because Israel and Syria said, well, good, then we're going to make you do it. And they fight them. Okay? Prophet Micah is during this time. As Assyria goes then against Israel and Syria, Israel falls in 722 to Assyria. King Hezekiah comes after that, revival, wiping out idolatry and apostasy. And somewhere after 705, Hezekiah stops paying tribute to Assyria. Sennacherib of Assyria comes to attack Judah. And in 2 Kings 18, Judah escapes only because of God's intervention. 2 Kings 19, destroying the Assyrian army. But you remember, Hezekiah gets sick, deathly sick. He pleads for his life. God grants him 15 years. In that 15 years, he shows all his wealth to Babylon. And you remember what happened then. Just look at the green part up in 2 Chronicles. God left him alone, Hezekiah, only to test him, that he might know all that was in Hezekiah's heart. It's a big deal. In Isaiah, you see it there. What God said as a result of what he did to Babylon. He said, look, Babylon, we're great. We're somebody big. We're somebody important. Look what we got. As they try to show Babylon so that Assyria would leave them alone. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left. Your children, there'll be officials in the palace of Babylon. Hezekiah goes, word of the Lord, which you have spoken is good. He thought, there will be peace and truth in my days. After him, you remember, comes Manasseh. Look at the blue. That's where we pick up this line again. It comes Manasseh. He's evil, greater than any others. Cindy did a bunch of slides for me to help, and I've hidden some of them, and I combined them with mine. I hid them, but if you look online, you can see these. A prayer meeting member is under a password, under a playlist. It's under the password, Living Faith. Capital L, capital F, one word. You can find the PowerPoint, the notes there, okay? and there's a bigger timeline, two different timelines going on that fit with the notes, okay? But King Manasseh is evil. He does worse than all those before him. Assyria is on the move. They destroy the Egyptian capital in 663. Manasseh is deported to Babylon by the Assyrians. He repents before God. He's restored to Jerusalem. Around this time, Nahum prophesies that Nineveh will fall, which is amazing because Assyria, you saw, they're in the blue. They're moving out to the pink. They're growing during this time. But Nahum prophesies that they will fall. Look, Jonah's way up at the top, way earlier, and he said, and Nineveh repented. But here, Nineveh will fall. After Hezekiah, King Ammon comes in. He's evil, assassinated by his own servants at age 24. Josiah comes then. His dad dies at 24. He's 8 years old. He has a child, Jehoiakim, probably by the age of 14. By 16, he's known as following God and purged the evil at age 20 before he found the book of the law in the temple at age 26. It was a big deal. If you haven't read those chapters, go look then again because it's amazing around all the evil surrounding him. However, he heard the words of God and turns. There was a revival in the land. They honored God's word. They celebrated the Passover as has never been celebrated in a long time. Prophet Zephaniah is around here. Jeremiah is here. And there you see Habakkuk, okay? When I have question marks, I told you last week, there's a lot of pieces that I'm missing. We're just adding, okay? But that's not Habakkuk's lifetime. That's Habakkuk's prophetic ministry. But then, around this time, Nineveh falls. Nineveh falls in 612. So remember what Barber said. Because Judah was a vassal of Egypt and a friend of Babylon, it seemed as if nothing could threaten the progress of Judah's prosperity. It seemed that nothing could threaten the progress of Judah's prosperity. But this was a turning point and the writing on the wall for Assyria. Nineveh falls in 612. Egypt tries to come to the Assyrians' aid, but they're held back by Josiah of Judah, but he dies at the Battle of Megiddo in 609. You find that in 2 Chronicles 35. This is a landmark time. It's referred to here in Zechariah when it's talking about future blessing and then the coming of the Messiah. They will look on him, me whom they have pierced. But look, in that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of that guy in the plain of Megiddo. And that's what we're talking about. This was a crushing time for Judah after the righteous reign of Josiah. After this, Josiah's son Jehoahaz became the king, probably because they thought he would stand against Egypt. He lasts for 3 months. King Necho of Egypt takes him in chains to Egypt, where he dies according to Jeremiah's prophecy. Then Necho places Josiah's eldest son, Jehoiakim, on the throne, and he reigns, and he is wicked. He's wicked. Sought luxury at the people's expense. He burned Jeremiah's scroll in Jeremiah 36. In Jeremiah 22, 18, and 19, remember this? He was so bad that they said they won't lament for him. They won't say this is a bad time. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. About 4 years, though, into Jehoiakim's wicked reign, the Assyrians retreat west to Carchemish. There it is, right at the top, okay? Assyrians retreat west to Carchemish on the upper Euphrates. Eugene Merrill notes, relentlessly the Babylonian armies took up the pursuit, and in 605, under their brilliant commander and crown prince, Nebuchadnezzar, they crushed the Assyrian remnant once and for all. Notice the green line that's going up is the Egyptians coming up there, and then the Assyrians are up there. The Babylonians meet the Assyrians and Egyptians at Carchemish, and Assyrian fate is sealed. This seals Babylon's place as a new power. Knocks the Egyptians out of Palestine, but Judah's fall is imminent. Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion in 605, that's that red line. The red line going back down along the green one, it's not Christmas. The red line coming from Carchemish down into Jerusalem is Nebuchadnezzar's first raid into that section there. That's when Daniel and many of his nobles are taken. Here, you want it summed up? There it is. 612, Nineveh falls. 605, there it is. Both happens. Babylon defeats Assyria and Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah and takes Daniel and his buddies and a bunch of others to Babylon. Okay? But you see what's starting to take place here. The second time that Nebuchadnezzar comes back in 597, he's going to take Ezekiel and 10,000 others. And then in 586 will be the final destruction of Jerusalem. This is a massive shift. I don't know if you could see any of this up there, but again, this is online for you. It's a massive shift. Almost 300 years of domination by Assyria. Egypt had been stable, but not a large power. Babylon is on the move. And in the background, the Medes and the Persians are in the highlands of Iran, and they're on the move. And this sets the foundation for what we have in Habakkuk 1:1-4. It seems to be during the reign of Jehoiakim. It's after the fall of Nineveh in 612, because Nineveh is not mentioned, but it's before the fall of Egypt at Carchemish in 605, when Babylon's power and intent are fully seen by those observing. Remember, in Habakkuk 1:5, it says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." So here's where we left it. I filled it out, cleaned it up for you. And now we come to these thoughts. Before we get to Habakkuk, don't go waxing eloquent about Habakkuk yet. What are your thoughts about the nations, God's people, and righteousness and judgment from an eternal perspective? As you listen to that background last week and then clean it up a little this week, what do you learn about God and his ways? What do you learn? What are your thoughts about nations, God's people, righteousness, judgment from an eternal perspective? What do you think?
One is just that our sight is so limited to what God is really doing in our own day. Like, when you look at all these pieces, without any insights from God, like, how would you possibly think about your role and your perspective in God's bigger picture without some sort of input? The other thing is just that God really works. He's really sovereign over all nations, which should, in one sense, give us comfort to know that we're not outside of his plan and purposes, no matter what happens, that he has a greater purpose for the way that all things unfold. And that would be the flip side.
No, that'll work.
Is his sovereignty again.
Yeah. Good. What do you got? Anybody else? Jim, go. Other mic.
God will provide compassion. He'll provide judgment. He'll provide, what was the other thing I was just thinking of? Judgment and affliction. In spite of all that, he gets the glory for everything that goes on. And we should realize that, you know, even in our own affliction, we got to realize that God is God.
Yes. God giving compassion and judgment throughout. God is very present throughout what is going on. Anything else? Pastor?
By and large, nations are oblivious to what's going on. They think they're in control. Putin, Biden, whatever. They think they're in control. I'm not aware of the fact that God's going to bring out what he wants to happen.
Nations. Oblivious. Oblivious to what God doing. You know, if we were going through Kings and Chronicles, what you would say is, and this has been said anytime somebody preaches on these, is the prophets would say, haven't you learned from what happened to the judgment against the nations? Haven't you learned, Judah, from what happened against Israel? Meaning, none of them were paying attention. They were all fearing something greater. For the most part, nations oblivious to what God was doing, including supposed God's people. Jonathan?
So, today I was reading Homer's Odyssey, and something that was interesting there, as you see all the events unfold in that story, and the various Greek gods are trying to do different things, but I don't know. They're about as they have more power than the people, and they try to influence people, but then they fail and whatever. And ultimately, in the story, it's all up to fate. But here, we can see as events unfolded that everything happened according to God's plan. Unlike the Greek gods, God actually has ultimate power and is consistent in his thinking and in how he plays things out for his glory, and so we can look at these like everything that happened, all these kings and recognize and study them and see, okay, what is God doing here? And it's recorded for us in the Bible, God's revelation, telling us who he is. So it all tells us something about God and lets us see a little bit more into his purposes.
Yes, yes. This is, if God's power is supreme as he works his goodwill, then what can we learn about God's good purposes through every piece? And as you know, there's more things that we're looking at, but there's not less. You are to look at those things. That I left that Hezekiah verse in there for you to realize that the chronicler had no problem saying that whole situation with Babylon was God was over that to test his heart, and to show him that, you know, in spite of his goodness, there was his heart as he was trying to prove himself to somebody else. Okay? So you learn about God and his ways, and you say it's not just whether Hezekiah was good or bad. It's that God mercifully is showing him his own heart, showing him that as you see, you're not as good as you think you are. Whoever you're, and a lot of when we're angry with other people, not saying you shouldn't be angry at times, but a lot of our anger is missing the fact that we are so out of line with God ourselves. It doesn't mean that what you're seeing isn't true, but it takes some of the fire out of it when you realize I am prone to wander. Sandy.
Well, I think you pretty much covered it. I was going to say, it says nations, God's people, and his righteousness and judgment from an eternal perspective. Well, he's calling us to submission, and we keep missing it. We keep trying to have it our way. So if we're looking at what he has done and what he continues to do, he's calling us to submission.
Yes, his mercy is seen because he's calling us to submission, and we continue to want it our own way. Merciful because we continue to want own way. Own way. You, anything else? Yeah, Mom, go.
It encourages me, and I think it can give us all balance as we really get to know God's word, that the things like we said, some of all that we said there, has happened before. There's no new thing under the sun, even when they say, you know, all that happened, the worst in Israel with the all the raping, but that's all been there. And the more we know God's word, it just stabilizes us to keep thy kingdom come first and the things that we should still keep doing, good or hard times.
Be stabilized by God's word. By God's word. Well, that falls right into, you know, thy word is a lamp to my feet, light to my path. Peter says, you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Stabilize, be stable. Oops, sorry. Sarah, it's even worse than normal. By God's word. Okay. Okay. That we should be stable if it's all happened before. All right. So sometimes we go, that's terrible what's going on with Israel or Hamas or Ukraine, Russia. Sometimes we go, well, that's expected. And we're jaded. Either way. Either way. Recognize it was all going on back then too. And God was working. He was over that. God is working. His word is valid. We're not allowed to go to our own word, trust our own thing. Anything else? Then I'll move.
I can go whatever. I forget some things that I say, so if I duplicate it, just forgive me. But there's one little odd phrase or sentence or two in the midst of all this when, was it Josiah encounters Necho? And Necho's saying he's speaking for God. And he's not. You get no indication that he has any familiarity with God, which we don't know a lot about him, but here's Josiah, God's man, if you will, and he ends up being in the wrong. And just that whole exchange there really gives pause for a hand-over-your-mouth Job style for, like, how do we work through some of these situations regarding God's sovereignty and work when we're supposedly think we're in God's will, we're working, we're worshiping him, we're trying. You know, he's the one that discovered the law, humbled himself, and was, you know, supposedly living for God. And then here comes this pagan, as far as we know, and ends up being God's mouthpiece, and he ends up kind of standing in God's way of what God was trying, or what God had planned to do. And so I'm not really sure how to word all that, but just a very fascinating little snippet right in the middle of that gives us pause.
Necho with Josiah. You know, I was thinking about, I can't believe how cynical we all are. I'm afflicted with that as well. But, you know, with somebody saying, I don't trust anybody, but I almost trust you, John David. And that was supposed to be a compliment. That was supposed to be a compliment. What happens if people find the default position not to trust anybody? You're acting then on based on what? If you're not trusting anybody, then what are you doing with all the information that you don't trust? You're still assimilating it somehow. You're still deciding which is the best way to be able to go. How are you doing that? And then you say, well, I'm not trusting myself. I'm trusting the Lord. Well, then how? I can't remember. I think this was a Sunday school question or was it on a Wednesday night? Is the saying, it was Wednesday night, back in Psalm 34. What are some of the ways that God has chosen to reveal himself that we might not be, that we might be obscuring? Now, we're not telling you to go look everywhere wildly, but we're saying somewhere, then fellowship with God. We don't know. We're missing a lot. Kings and Chronicles is just recording things. But there's things going on. They're saying, I don't know what Josiah should have done. I'll tell you what. It sets us up for what we're going to talk about here in Habakkuk. I'll come back to that, so let me just let that lie. Anything else? Yeah, Tim.
I wonder about this stuff, but just what's even more shocking, I think, than what Tom Ferry
and Edgar
said. So Josiah is when Babylon finally invades and conquers Judah.
Yeah.
Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard for Nebuchadnezzar, has this amazing speech where he tells Jeremiah, he says, you know, you people disobeyed God, and that's why we're here. He sent us here essentially to discipline you. You have to read the text. Yeah. It's just amazing. But here's this invading army, you know, a pagan army, and Babylon's, you know, going to be judged by God. You know, they're going to get that 70 years of supremacy. Yes. And then, you know, when Israel's in captivity, and then they're going to be judged. So nobody's, you know, there's no way to find a place where you can just always be right, or where you can always be, you know, at the top of the heap, where you can always be in power. You can, like, it's a constant looking to God. Like Sandy said, submission to his will. There's no one has the inside track on, you know, I'm God's instrument of judgment. I will always be God's instrument of judgment. We're God's faithful people. We will always be God's faithful people. Like there has to be, you know, conscious looking to him and yielding to him. And it's very easy for us to get in a place where we think, all right, I've arrived. This is where I'm at. This is just how it's always going to be. And our world is very ephemeral and temporary. And it's hard for us to realize that.
So God speaks through godless leaders. Careful with thinking there's always a clear line of right necessitates constant dependence, looking to God. We're going to come to that as we wade through Habakkuk's question here, that we get to verses 2-4. Okay. So what I pulled up, let it go, Sarah. Is God brings respite even while there's a movement toward impending judgment. God brings respite. I started this back in, 9/11, and now we end up back here in 605, 300 years, right? 300 years, and even in there's very few good kings. Remember, no good kings in Northern Kingdom, okay? Couple good kings in the Southern Kingdom, but they still aren't known for their obedience, the people of Judah, okay? But God brings respite. These words from the prophets, okay, times 100 years when Assyria leaves Judah alone, God brings respite, even while there's a movement toward impending judgment. Use it wisely. See, right now, for a while there was this argument here in Mennonland that Anabaptists, Mennonite, were always arguing about Calvinism. That's the danger for most Mennonites were brought up that was dangerous, all right? Today, we're having to learn words like Christian nationalism, theonomy, reconstruction. And if you don't know those words keep coming. And like Calvinism, they have to be defined very clearly. And you have to figure out who's saying what about all these words. It's blowing things up all over the place. And yes, this is a big time for America. And that's what hashes up old, back to what Mom said, things have just repeated. Most of these words, it's not the first time around with some of these words. They've been there for years, okay? But the way that America is shifting now, it hashes brings some of these things to the surface again. But the problem is deeper than those debates about Christians' place with America and taking America back. But we're not ignoring the problem, but saying the United States is shifting for some time. It's been shifting for a long time. Look at the length of buildup for the judgment in the Old Testament. All right, remember where I started way back in 873? That was Ahab, king of Israel. Remember that? Ahab, Jezebel, Elijah, right? Things aren't good. These are not a holy people of God. Things have been building up for some time. We need to use this time in America to wake up. The church needs to wake up. And there's more at stake than us just losing the American dream or even being persecuted for our faith. The church has gone to sleep largely because we have centered our Christianity on ourselves, neglecting God's words as we pursue our dreams and agendas. We feel we deserve. I work so hard, I'm so busy, I work so hard. Stop pushing things into my life. I need what? What do you need? There was a political cartoon the first time I went through this in 2008 in World Magazine. It had America with all the letters whited out except for the second and third letters. What's left? Me. You can't live for yourself without consequences. The wages of sin is death. Thank God for his mercy of you, let alone we, let alone our country, not receiving more of what we deserve. Thank him that there's no condemnation eternally. But we've got to scrub our self-centeredness at the deepest levels as we look at our dreams and ambitions. That's you. That's me. We have to scrub our self-centeredness at the deepest levels as we look at our dreams and ambitions. Seek his kingdom first. Colossians 3, you have died. Your life is hidden with God. Now, that's for me. Every time I get discouraged, I have to remember, where am I going to get life? My life is hidden with Christ in God. Use the respite from God wisely. Worship God's judgment as a sign of God's holy justice, individually and corporately. Nahum is going to speak specifically to Nineveh. Zephaniah is going to speak about all the nations would get what's coming to them. God's discipline, then, is a sign not that he's only over all the world, but remember, in Hebrews 12, it says he disciplines those he loves. His own, it's a sign of him fathering us. It's a sign of his holiness, saying it matters. It matters. It matters in you. It matters in me. It's not okay. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So we're to be holy as God is holy. But we also, it tells us, we need to look farther ahead for God's justice. That's the danger with that intersectionalism and all that other woke stuff they're talking about. They're looking now. I want justice now. Now for everything that's happened before. Everything. You're going to pay. I'm going to pay. We're all going to look further ahead for God's final justice, for his mercy, for his deliverance. There's larger cycles than just the immediate. We must look farther, higher for hope, and through judgment, God will save his own. So we're going to contrast Habakkuk 3:2, right? Habakkuk 3:2. O Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear, yes. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy, right? That's the beginning of his prayer in chapter 3. And then you know that the same thing comes at the end. That same trembling, verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled at the sound. My lips quivered. Decay enters my bones. In my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Then, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fruits fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like the feet of a deer, like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. Talking about secure. There is a way to live. So we have to look further for God's justice, mercy, and deliverance. We need a kingdom perspective. And if I haven't sold you on it yet, this is one of the best books I've read. I'm going to put it in my top books. I tell you to read a lot, but I'm just going to read. Let me read the beginning. The best thing he does in his old copy of this book is in blue. He has his keywords. In the new copies, it's not in blue anymore. The bottom line, you were created to be part of something big. We're talking about transcendence. The final question, what is the big thing you are living for right now? Chapter 2, the bottom line, sin causes us to talk about more but to settle for less. Question, what is the less that tends to capture your attention? Chapter 3, the bottom line, since sin has damaged everything, God calls us to be concerned about everything. Final question, have you treated the size of God's grace as if it were no bigger than the size of your personal concerns? Chapter 4, the bottom line, each of our lives is shaped by the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. Final question, what earthbound treasures and anxiety-bound needs tend to control you and your responses to life? What earthbound treasures and anxiety-bound needs tend to control you and your responses to life? the bottom line. You and I are always being civilized or civilizing others into the culture of some kind of kingdom. Final question. In what ways do you try to get the people around you to follow the rules of your kingdom of self? Whoops. The bottom line, the most dangerous thing about the kingdom of self is how easily it masquerades as the kingdom of God. The final question, in your everyday life right now, where are you telling yourself that you are living for God when you're really living for yourself? Chapter 7, the bottom line, sin causes all of us to shrink the size of our lives to the size of our lives. Final question, has the energy of your life been expended in the narrow world of personal wants, needs, and concerns? The bottom line, chapter 8, big kingdom living means living with Christ at the center of everything I think, desire, say, and do. Final question, what tends to compete with Christ for the center of your world? Chapter 9, the bottom line, in calling us to die, Christ is actually rescuing us from death and giving us real life. Final question, in your everyday situations and relationships, where are you finding it hard to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ? Chapter 10, the bottom line, at street level, big kingdom living is Jesus-focused living. Final question, what is the focus of your life's energies and intentions? 11, the bottom line, this side of eternity, there should be dissatisfaction in all of us with the way things are. Final question, be honest. What are the things that make you groan? Chapter 12, the bottom line, God calls us to the vertically interactive lifestyle of living in moment-by-moment harmony with Him. Chapter's titled Jazz. The final question, where in your life are you tempted to write your own music rather than making harmonious music with the King? Chapter 13, the bottom line, big kingdom living is all about the humility of seeking forgiveness and the grace of granting it. Final question, do you find joy in the liberating lifestyle of seeking forgiveness? 14, life in the kingdom of God is like waiting for the love of your life to return. Final question, where in your life are the other lovers that compete with your love for Christ? 15, Jesus calls us to offer Him everything so that we can be free from the things that have a hold on us. Whose kingdom are you making sacrifices for right now? 16, anger. Life in the big kingdom is all about being good and angry. Final question, right now, where you live every day, whose kingdom does your anger serve? 17, true hope, the kind that will never disappoint, is never hope in a thing, but hope in a person. Final question, where do you tend to look for daily hope? We need something that helps us to look farther. That is what's going to take place in Habakkuk. See, if we're going to live for seeking His kingdom first, Matthew 6:33, then we have to do that so we see the hand of God individually, corporately, and nationally. But now as we move ahead, I want us to think about how those people, right at the end of all those kings, all right, think about how those people in Judah felt and the path forward to hope and toward fellowship with God. The righteous ones must have been hit hard. How could righteous Josiah be killed by a foreign king? How could his sons, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, be so wicked? How could Jehoahaz, who might have stood against Egypt, been deposed in 3 months and they're left with wicked Jehoiakim? Habakkuk speaks of themes of injustice, doubt, suffering, and fear. Where is the hope? The Jewish leaders seem to be oppressing, and they're not following God's law. They're exacting taxes from people to pay for fines. I was just reading in Jeremiah 18 today about, does the potter have the right with the clay? Remember in Romans, he's saying one thing about the potter and the clay. In Jeremiah, he's saying, does the potter have the right when he's making it to say, this is blemished, and squash it all back? Say, this is a mess. Because the people were throwing his words to the side. The people are just getting over their fear of the Assyrians before positive certainty that Babylon would sweep through as something they would not even believe is about to take place. Kenneth Barker says it was an agitated time, characterized by rapid political change, international turmoil, bloody military encounters, and a growing rebellion against the demands of the covenant by the great majority in Judah. Prophetic activity was feverish, not only with the ministries of people like Jeremiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Huldah, and Ezekiel, but also with false prophets in abundance. All right? Remember, I might read it later, but I was just in Jeremiah 18, and they're all saying, silence him. Are you saying you're the only right one and all of our other prophets are wrong? Silence him. The main theme of Habakkuk includes injustice. It includes doubt. It includes questioning. It includes fears and suffering. But Elizabeth Ochtemeyer shows that Habakkuk is not primarily about the justice of God, because it's a theme that the prophet assumes rather than debates. It's not about human doubt, since the prophet maintains strong communion with God and expects the right answers from God. And it's not about human suffering and helplessness before the world's evil powers, because that's the setting of the book, not the theme. Before we get to the theme, the key is what is the right posture that the people should have in the face of injustice and doubt and questioning and fears and suffering. What do you think should be the posture we take before God in the face of injustice, doubts, fears, and lack of hope? What fights against this? What do you think should be the posture? This is very important, and then I'm going to get to I'm going to answer this question with, I got 4 points here with that as we think through, because otherwise we just run to the parts we want in here and we hurriedly apply it to ourselves, and we're missing. What do you think should be our posture? What do you got? Humility and confidence. Humility and confidence. What else do you got? And again, I don't want it all sewn up. I want you to say, you know, I don't know, but I think it includes, give me little pieces. What do you got? Taryn, right there.
Praise. So, I mean, God is still a holy God, whether or not our lives are going as we wish, and he deserves to be praised as such.
All right, God's still holy, regardless. If he's holy, if he can't be touched by this, then whatever his hand in it, there's still something praiseworthy if he's holy. Okay? God's still holy regardless, therefore praise. Where is it? Go.
Faith as in loyalty.
Okay. Faith as in loyalty. I still believe, you know? And you think, yeah, good for you. But here, posture before God should include a trust, loyalty. Sandy.
Trust. I was going to say trust too.
But say it.
Trust that because of what he's already accomplished and he continues to accomplish.
Based on what has accomplished. Okay? I did it last week, and then I cleaned it up a little this week. 300 years. If you took the time to read, we don't have tons of stuff, but we have more. You could go through those Kings and Chronicles and the prophets, synthesize them all together. You don't have everything, but you have a lot. You have a lot to be able to deal with before you go, I can't deal with God being that way. Okay? God has acted. He is acting. 300 years. Okay? I've asked you many times before. Where was Pennsylvania 300 years ago? You know? And you quick do the math, and you're like, well, 50 years before we became a nation. All right? And do you feel tied to the acts of God in those years? Okay? What do you got? Cindy, then Jonathan, I think. Or whoever, Charles. Cindy, go.
Oh, We won't understand just knowing that God is wiser and being willing to do the work of believing.
All right. Knowing, what's the posture? Knowing we won't understand because God is wiser, willing to do work of believing. Where is it, Charles?
Yeah, in line with humility and just thinking about how hard it could be to keep the right posture in the face of all these things. Just thinking about what God has done, like you said, not only historically but personally. And it can be easy to try to be humble in the sense of saying that things are so difficult. But don't forget to take stock of what God has done and build on those things that he has started.
Okay. Build on what God has started rather than, I'm going to just say, harp on the, harp on the hardness of situation. Okay? Build on what God has started. Jonathan?
So a while back I listened to a sermon that talked some about bitterness, and it's one of the easiest places for us to be bitter is with injustice because we're actually right. It is unjust. But one of the things that was pointed out in that sermon was that we see injustice and then we come up with how it should actually be. And I guess that's the same with all of these things. We have fears or doubts. We have a picture in our mind and we want it to be a certain way. And we have to be able to look to God and recognize, for example, with injustice, it's God who's saying, I will avenge. He's the only one who can do it perfectly. He can any way that that we see a correction of justice could happen, God can do it perfectly and will do it perfectly in the end. And as far as the doubts and fears and everything else, God's the only one who can do it perfectly. And our plans for what would make that better just aren't going to match up. And I guess that's just where we have to meditate on God's promises and recognize that, it's a leap of faith and we have to be willing to look to eternity, and be able to be satisfied knowing that ultimately he will make all things right in a way that we never could have imagined.
His character, trusting in his final perfect judgment. Remember Revelation? The smoke of their torment rises up day and night. That's an act of worship in Revelation. As you burn, or I burn if I was outside of Christ, your relatives burn. It's to the praise of God's righteous justice, his judgments. That's why now is the day for salvation. Now is the day. Jody? Or Jim, or whoever, Jim and Jody.
What fights against this posture is when we think grace is not sufficient from God. Paul had every reason to think God's grace wasn't sufficient in his injustice and all the beatings and shipwrecks, but God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you."
Watch thoughts that God's grace not sufficient, Jody.
Couple things. One I was thinking is perseverance. And the other thing I was thinking is I would want to try to redefine those words according to what I know about God. Like Jonathan was saying about injustice, God is just. And so I might be the recipient of injustice deeds, but that hasn't changed God. You know, my doubts, fears, lack of hope, I would want to examine, what am I doubting? Why am I fearful? What am I hoping in that I'm feeling like there's a lack of hope? I think my faith, I think my identity in Christ gives me hope regardless of what's going on in my life. And the reason I say persevere is because these words made me think of Corrie ten Boom. And I think I might fight a little bit against what was going on like she did.
Yes.
Where Betsy seemed to be able to turn in towards it and trust God more. I think the perseverance in my own case would be really important.
Yeah, and that's why perseverance fits right up there with Levi's faith and loyalty. Trust based on what has been accomplished. Who is God? So examine very carefully. All right, Pastor alluded to it. I put it up on the wall with the youth group. The old poem of God hath not promised, but God hath promised. All right? And I need to dig it up. It's somewhere. It's on one of our slides somewhere. But that God has not always promised, sky's always blue, flower-strewn pathways all the day through, whatever. It's a long, but God has promised, strength of the day. It was just, but, and why do I go back to those old ones? So that you stop thinking that nobody in your situation could persevere. Because that's what you're doing when somebody dares to tell you, keep going. Where I've told you, I think we're sinning in how we encourage one another in here sometimes because we haven't studied one another enough and we're just trying to help people get what they want to get out of their problems. Examine the definitions of injustice, identity, hope, and forgiveness very carefully. Is that it? Okay. We'll come back to that and I'll add to that next week as we head towards verses 2 to 4. Now you get ready that after I come out of this front end, we're going to start asking for you to summarize Habakkuk's problem in verses 2 to 4. You say, injustice. Yes, put it a little clearer. You got to let it breathe. You got to nuance it enough till you catch yourself in the trap so that you can sit with Habakkuk and learn and worship.